We read again in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, from verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. But as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He has put everything under His feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. Now it will hardly need me to tell you this morning that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was a momentous moment in the history of redemption. God had promised, you may remember in the book of Genesis, in the immediate aftermath and fallout of Adam's sin and rebellion, God had promised that He would one day send someone from the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. And all throughout the history of God's redemption, the people of God waited for that moment to arrive. And it arrived in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul puts it very succinctly in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law. And the very fulfillment of that promise made by God in the wreckage and aftermath and fallout of Adam's sin and rebellion in the garden comes to its climactic fulfillment in the becoming in flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When God's own Son entered the arena of our fallen, sinful world and in our flesh, and this will be significant for our consideration this morning, in our flesh paid the ransom price that freed us from sin and from Satan. When our Savior cried on the cross, "It is finished," He was announcing the completion of the saving work entrusted to him by his Father in times eternal. He was announcing that what he had come to do in our flesh, he had fulfilled in our flesh. He had paid himself the ransom price for our sin. He had died the death we could never die. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is why Paul begins, as it were, this 15th chapter as he does. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What is of first importance? Namely this, says the apostle, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. This is the paramount doctrine of the good news of God. Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins as a sin-bearing sacrifice, as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He himself paid in full the price of our sin. But more than that, says Paul, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. For Jesus Christ had come not only to die, but to rise again in triumph over sin and death and hell. And in raising his Son from the dead, our Father in heaven was signifying to the world the triumph of the crucified, and was sealing the triumph of the crucified by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. The resurrection was the public triumph of the crucified. You may remember those words we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where Jesus declares to John the Apostle, "I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." But what we often, I think, fail to appreciate as we consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not least in this pivotal chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Paul is not writing here an apologetic to persuade unbelievers. That's a minor note in what the apostle writes. He is not saying, look, God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You had better believe in him, you who are unbelievers in the Son of God. That is not the primary concern of the apostle. He is not writing an apologetic to believers. But rather he is writing to confirm to believers the significance of the resurrection of the one they confess to be their Lord and Savior. You see, it is crucial to notice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not the conclusion of the history of redemption. It was a momentous moment in the history of redemption. It was a critical, pivotal, climactic moment in the history of redemption. But it was not the consummating moment in the history of redemption. And the kernel of what Paul writes in this 15th chapter is really highlighted for us, I think, in verses 20 through 28 that I want to consider with you this morning. And in these breathtaking verses, we see that the climax and final consummation of the history of redemption was not the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. But what that resurrection of Jesus Christ inevitably would bring to pass. And in these verses 20 through 28, Paul highlights the two great elements that belong to the final consummation of the history of redemption. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are the pivotal moments, the momentous moments, and in a sense, of course, the climactic moments, but they are not the consummating moments in the history of redemption. And there are two things in particular that Paul wants these Corinthians to understand. Because he's writing, as we'll see in a moment, against a background of confusion in the Corinthian church. There was confusion concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did it really mean? What did it signify? What was it, its implications for believers and for history and for eternity? And Paul highlights here the two elements that belong to the final consummation of the history of redemption that began in eternity when God purposed in Christ to save a people for His glory and that will be consummated in eternity, as we shall see in a moment, when Jesus Christ hands the kingdom to His Father and God will be all in all. Well, the first element that belongs to the consummation, the final consummation of God's plan of redemption is this, that all believers will be finally and forever united to Jesus Christ. Now note this, in glorified bodies. In glorified bodies. Look with me at verses 20 through 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of the pledge of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Now, to understand these verses, you need to first understand the context in which they are found, the universe of discourse, as they say, out of which Paul is writing these words. And you find that in verse 12. Paul is responding to skewed, confused, heretical thinking. But if it is preached, verse 12, that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say, and he is probably referring to some significant persons in the church in Corinth who were responsible for much of the confusion that was causing such upset and division within this church. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, probably, although it's hard to be certain, but probably the heresy is not that they were denying that there was such a thing as the immortality of the soul. It would be reasonable to assume that they were not saying that when Christian believers die, that's it. Rather, what they were denying was the resurrection of the body. They were denying not the immortality of the soul, which was a very Greek Platonic thought. They were denying the physical, bodily nature of Christian resurrection. Now, some of you will know that to the Greek mind of that day, matter was looked upon as being essentially evil. Matter was something to escape from. The more you could rid yourself of the passions and the emotions of the flesh, the higher you would rise. And the ultimate was to shed this body, to release yourself from the captivity of matter, and to merge into pure spirit. And of course, that's something that runs utterly counter to the whole fabric of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember in the first chapter of John's gospel, we read these glorious, unfathomable words, and the Word became flesh. He became flesh. He did not wear flesh as a robe to divest himself of it at a later time. He became flesh. He did not simply enter into the arena of flesh. He became what we are. And in becoming flesh, our Lord was in his own person underlining the significance of flesh, sarx, the bodily reality that we are. For what are human beings? We are bodily spirits. That's what we are. God made us flesh and blood. Matter in itself is not essentially evil. It was what God made us. It's what the Son of God himself became. The body is not a prison house that we look to escape from. And that's why, writing to the church in Philippi, Paul says, "We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control," now notice this, "will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And the very sphere in which the Christian is called to live out his or her life of faith in Jesus Christ is the sphere of the body. "Present your bodies," says Paul to the church in Rome, "as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to God." Christian consecration is bodily consecration. It's not notional, it is physical. It is real. Our bodies matter. Now that's the background, I think, the context out of which and into which Paul is speaking here. He's speaking to people who are denying the bodily nature of Christian resurrection. They've been too influenced by Greek philosophy, or perhaps they've never escaped from Greek philosophy and allowed the searchlight of God's Word to pierce the darkness of Greek philosophy. And it's against that background that Paul writes, as he does in verses 20 through 23, when he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And that word "first fruits" again appears, do you notice, in verse 23, "each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." And that word that Paul uses immediately casts us back outside the realm of Greek thinking to the worldview of the Bible. It's a word that connects us with the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. You might remember there that the first fruits was a celebration and a guarantee of the full harvest to come. The priest was commissioned by God to take the first pledge of the harvest, and he would take that and he would wave it before the Lord, and it was a testimony that there was a harvest coming. There was an organic connection between the first fruits and what the first fruits represented. And the priest would wave these first fruits, celebrating the joy of a coming harvest. And you see, what is therefore vital for us to grasp here, that the language of first fruits is indicating to us, is that there was an organic relationship between the first fruits and the remainder of the harvest. It was not simply a pledge that the harvest was coming, although it was a pledge. It was an organic assurance. And so it is, says Paul, with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit. God raised him bodily from the dead. And because he is our covenant head, because Christian believers have been united to Jesus Christ in the eternal purposes of God and by saving faith, our resurrection from the dead is as assured as his was. When we read, for example, in Acts 23, it was not possible for death to keep hold of him. That's no less true of the Christian believer. It is not possible for death to keep hold of us, for we are joined to Jesus Christ the head. He is the first fruit. He is the guarantee. He is the pledge. And this is what Paul develops in verse 23. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruit. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. What Paul wants to underline in these verses is that Christian believers, those who have died and those who will be alive at his coming, will enter into their glorified state, which will comprise glorified bodies like unto Christ's glorified body. What Paul wants us to realize here is that the trajectory of the Christian hope is not a disembodied state, as if heaven will be full of specters, wispy spirits mingling in some kind of ethereal eternity. No, he is saying, Christ, the first fruits, has been raised. And when he comes again, all who belong to him will be raised to be like him. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, especially from verse 35, he's going to develop that. What will be the nature of our resurrection body? Some of the people in Corinth were saying, what kind of body will people come with? And Paul says, don't be so foolish. You can't think in a purely earthly way. God's going to give us new bodies, spiritual bodies, bodies that will transcend our understanding. But do you see the implication of what Paul is writing here? It's not simply that he is stating a doctrine, although he is, that the telos, the end omega point of our faith is to be bodily raised from the dead like our Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into a glorified humanity. He is saying that, but the implication of that is wonderful for us. It means that one day the limitedness and the frustration and the sin that marks these mortal bodies will be eradicated. They will be obliterated. And how do we know that? Because Christ is the first fruits. We're united to Him. We will have bodies like unto His glorious body. You see, Paul is encouraging and instructing Christians. He's not simply writing an apologetic for unbelievers. He's saying, do you understand where you're going? Do you understand the end point of your faith? It is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Isn't that how Paul puts it in Romans 8, 29? God's predestinating purpose is to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And there are times, I think, when we reduce that likeness to what we might categorize as the purely spiritual. But the Bible never does that. We are bodily spirits. Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the grave. We will be creaturely analogues of the glory of the bodily, risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to assure us here that the resurrection of Christ means that because He is the first fruits and organically linked in the purpose of God to the people of God, that what happened to Him will happen to us. It is no less certain. You know, the gospel is breathtaking in what it says about Christian believers. It says that we are as justified before God as Jesus Christ. And it says we will receive bodies like the body of Jesus Christ. For we are one with Jesus Christ. But the second element that Paul highlights comes to consummation in verse 28. And it is this, that God ultimately will be all in all. When Christ has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him. And here is the telos, the omega point of all things. God will be all in all. Jesus' death and resurrection signaled and sealed Satan's doom. He already is a defeated enemy. Jesus spoiled principalities and powers by His cross, Paul tells us in Colossians 2. But not all of our Lord's enemies are yet seen to be under His feet. You see the point here in verse 24 and 25. Then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He, that is God, has put everything under His feet. Now that's a quotation from the 8th Psalm. And when you read the 8th Psalm, you realize that those words, originally, in their context, refer to man. God will put all things under man's feet. And here Paul is explaining to us the ultimate significance of those words in Psalm 8. Ah, you say, but there they applied to man. God was going to put everything under man's feet. And in Jesus Christ, whom Paul will later call in verses 45 and 47, the second man. God has put everything under his feet. You see, every line of convergence in the Bible meets in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate king, the final prophet, the last priest. He is the perfect righteous man. And it's as man, the God-man, that God brings everything under his feet. And that promise that we find in Psalm 8, that God will bring everything under man's feet, is brought to climactic, revealed fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read verse 24, then the end will come. What is the great purpose of God in salvation? It is not your or my blessedness. It is his own ultimate glory. And God's glory is our blessedness. The ultimate trajectory of the gospel. It's not our satisfaction, but God in a renewed universe being all in all. Adam brought sin into the world, division and death into the world. The world turned away from God in Adam. It was fallen in Adam. But in God's great plan of redemption, he had set apart a better than Adam. God's proper man, as Luther puts it. And in the proper man, God would restore all things under himself. When you read these verses, especially 27 and 28, now, when it says everything has been put under Christ, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God who himself has put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to the Father who put everything under him. We're to understand Paul writing here, not in terms of the essential being of God. To use theological language, he's not writing ontologically, but functionally. Let me explain. He's not writing about the being of God, the intra-Trinitarian nature of God, as if the Son were inferior to the Father. The whole Bible testifies to the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking here of the saving work of Christ. Whereas the God-man, as the mediator between God and man, he humbly comes in submissive obedience to the Father and renders him that obedience. Paul is speaking here not ontologically, not in terms of the being of God, but soteriologically, in terms of the salvation of Christ. And as our mediator, as the God-man, he is subject to the Father. Because he has come in obedience to fulfill the will of the Father. And that's why it's as the head of the church, he is the one who offers up praises to God. As Hebrews 2 puts it, he is the great praise leader. I sometimes smile when, and I don't say this in any derogatory way, but I sometimes smile when I see churches appointing praise leaders. And I think, I wonder if they've read Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11. Jesus Christ is the great praise leader of the church. He offers up and consummates the praises of the people of God. In the assembly of the people, he says, I will praise you. He is our worship leader. Now the point, ultimately, that all of this is preparing for is this. Then the Son himself will give the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all in all. Now whatever else this means, we don't have time to unpack it. It means that there will be no area of created existence where God's will is anything other than totally sovereign, where every resistance to his rule will have been quelled, and all his enemies destroyed and banished to the ultimate black hole which the Bible calls hell. And everything that hurts or harms will be gone. And the perfect unity of the undivided Trinity will be expressed in their sovereign rule of love over a perfectly united, resurrected people in a perfect, sinless universe. God will be all in all. There will not be a scintilla of rebellion in the new heavens and the new earth. There will not be an atom of resistance. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what Paul wants us to understand, and I'm sorry to have laboured this morning, is that all of this is what is guaranteed by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he rose for us in his capacity as the aparche, the first fruits, the pledge. It's because he died for us and rose for us in his capacity as the covenant king that all of this must follow. Because God's purpose is to exalt his Son. This is where the history of redemption is inexorably heading this morning. In the midst of all our weakness and frustration, in the midst of all our bodily constraints, in the midst of our dying flesh, in the midst of our sin-marked bodies, we are caught up through faith in Jesus Christ into a history of redemption that will ultimately be consummated when God is all in all. Nothing can hinder it, because Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. God decreed it. The blood of Christ sealed it. And the resurrection of Christ is the pledge of it. You see, that's why, as I said earlier, the message of Easter is not first an apologetic to persuade unbelievers. The message of Easter is the triumph of the Saviour, which reaffirms believers. And that's the note that's to infuse both our worship and our living. How are we to live? We're to live as those who are heading for the great consummation when God will be all in all. We are those who are on a pathway that will lead us to sin-eradicated, glorified bodies. We are caught up in a Saviour who is the first fruits. Our worship should be infused with that. Our living should be infused with unbridled rejoicing. Because although here we have much at times to weep over and be bewildered by and humbled by and confused by and hurt by, it's but for a moment. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Risen our victorious head. And where the head is, the body must be. Sing his praises. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. He is the first fruits. He is the pledge. We're not going to merge into some kind of ethereal heaven. We're going to look at one another and we're going to marvel. I never thought you would look as glorious as that. I never thought when I saw you on earth and lived with you that that pathetic body of yours would ever shine like that. It reminds me of Jesus, the Savior. That's our trajectory. That's what the resurrection has sealed. That's what our covenant head guarantees. So may God help us this morning to engage with unbridled rejoicing, not only in our worship but in our living, because by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, we are heading for that point where God will be all in all, where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow. The former things will have passed away. And in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, there will not be a scintilla of rebellion, simply a chorus of unceasing praise. Glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.